Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your Word, for the information that it provides us in order to understand our situation in the devil's world, your purpose for our life here, as well as your provision, and how it is that Jesus Christ pioneered the system that we utilize to deploy your Word into our experience, to your glory and to our benefit. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Lamentations 3:21-23 is Jeremiah's statement regarding God's grace. This, he said this in regard to the imminent destruction of Jerusalem and the entire region, and the people being, for the most part, hauled off into Babylon. I recall this doctrine to my mind, and it gives me confidence, because the Lord's mercy never fails, His grace provisions never cease. They're renewed every morning, great is your faithfulness. And a few verses later it says, therefore I have hope or confidence in Him, the Lord is good to those who wait silently on Him. So he was cognizant of God's provision for them, in spite of the fact that they are going to be going through a very adverse period of time, and that God would come through for them and bring them back to the land at the appropriate time. And we understand from the Word of God, from looking back, that it happened approximately 70 years later, when Ezra came out of Cyrus permitted Ezra to leave Chaldea and return to the land and start forming up the nation again. Of course, there are a lot of prophecies. What Jeremiah had were the prophecies relating to Jesus as he was revealed in the time frame, and the concept of the seed of the woman, and the fact that the seed of the woman would be born in Judea, and for that, of course, to happen, the people would have to be there. And so there was going to be a reinstantiation of the nation in Judea before that time occurred. Of course, it was 1,000 years or so later that actually happened. Well, I mean, before Jesus showed up. They were back in the land 70 years later. So in our study of the doctrine of the winter believer, where we note Hebrews 12:2 and Revelation 2:7 as examples, we have Jesus and in the winter, where we have the overcoming believer who receives great blessings. And, of course, Jesus is presently seated at the right hand of the Father in the position of the ultimate victor, having defeated Satan on not only in his life, but on the cross. And we've noted that the winter believers are the unknown, unsung heroes of history, for 2 Corinthians 6:9, who are targets of God's grace and reputation that support all of mankind. So the point here is that the individuals who are operating in God's grace system and utilizing the Word of God under the ministry of the Spirit are the ones who are become the reason that the mankind persists. You know, the greater concept there is, if Jesus Christ hadn't succeeded in his role, then there would be no reason for us to be here, because he's the one who made it possible for the plan to continue. And, of course, there was no doubt that he would fulfill the objective. That was part of the decree. And while the jury is out in the sense of humanity looking at the experience of Jesus, the reality was that the Word of God knew and the omniscience of God knew that he would be successful. So there was really no doubt that he would succeed. But that was dependent upon his volition. And we're going to look at that. If we get that far today, we'll be looking at that component in his defeat of Satan, if you will, and actually the part of his humanity doing that. Because the point here is we're going to look at how he deployed grace under the protocol of the hypostatic union, actually within the hypostatic union, under the protocol of kenosis. And it's a volitional choice that he made, series of volitional choices that he made, even though he was tempted beyond what we are ever tempted because of who he was. Again, I noted that the last time or the time before, and probably mentioned it several times in the past, that he was actually tested in ways that we cannot be tested. And I made the point that the more doctrinal oriented you are, the more capacity from God's Word that you have, the greater the testing that you can undergo, and also the greater responsibility you have before God, which means that God isn't, the mistakes you can make are more harmful and the consequences of your negative volition are more serious. So, of course, in Jesus' case, had there been any negative volition, he would have failed and we wouldn't be here. But you can draw the analogies back to the winners of the faith winners of the Old Testament in the case of Abraham and Moses, where Moses was not allowed to go into the land because he struck the rock instead of speaking to it. And most people would look at that and say, well, what's the point? Well, why is that such a big deal? Well, it was a big deal because God told him to speak to the rock the second time. The first time he struck it. The second time he spoke to the rock. And the picture of that was of Jesus Christ. And the first time was Jesus being struck on the cross. But the second time he was just speaking to the rock. So the fact that he went emotional again because the Israelite people were accusing him of falsehoods, and he got angry with them. And he struck the rock rather than speaking to the rock. This was at the Meribah. That was what caused him to fail the plan because he didn't apply the doctrine. So for most people, that wouldn't have been a shutdown. But in the case of Moses, it was. And the same kind of concept is true with Abraham with regard to Ishmael and the progeny associated with Hagar as opposed to Isaac. The fact that he didn't wait for Isaac has caused the events of history to exist, and we have the situation with Hagar's children today. So, you know, there's big consequences is the point. God's people who fail or succeed, depending on both directions, have great consequences. And that's the thing we have to realize. So the more doctrine you have, the more responsibility you have before God. And that's not just negative. In other words, the principle of you won't be tested beyond what you are able, that's a negative view of it. The other side of it is that the potential is there greater also. So it goes both ways. So we have to realize that the issue is a person in a position of responsibility because of the doctrinal capacity that they have is important and is judged by God more severely, you know, if it's a failure issue. We are now in a segment about the ultimate winner in God's plan, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the passage in Hebrews 12:2 establishes Jesus as the pioneer and perfecter of doctrine, who is the role model for the application of faith or doctrine by using the faithless drill as a problem-solving device. And we're going to note that he actually deployed the problem-solving devices to maintain his impeccability. Now, one of the unique things about Jesus Christ, and we'll see this again in my notes, is that he was perfect humanity and undiminished deity at the same time. But it was his humanity that did the lifting. His deity was not permitted to help him in any way, shape, or matter, or fashion. So it is 100% his humanity that fulfilled the objective. And that's an important thing to understand. Now, he was in a position to be able to do it, though. You know, remember, he was impeccable. And you can't fulfill the Mosaic law, which is what he was responsible to do, and not be starting from a position of impeccability. That's the big problem that we have. That's the principle that Paul said in Galatians, that what the law could not do because of the sin nature, God sent his son to do. And the reason it required Jesus' son is because it was the substitutionary work of Jesus that provides the great exchange of imputations where believers receive the righteousness of God that puts them in a position to actually fulfill the requirements of the law. Not that that's the way we do it, that isn't how we do it. But that is what happens automatically when you are operating under the ministry of the Spirit. See, that's the point. And he didn't fulfill the law directly by keeping the law directly. He kept the law by always being filled with the Spirit. So there's an indirection there. Because a person who's functioning under the Spirit does not fulfill the lust patterns of old sin nature. In his case, since he had no old sin nature, his compliance with the ministry of the Spirit always kept him on the track. So he never deviated. So he remained, that's the principle of posse non peccari, where he did not sin ever, or never made a volitional choice to sin. So what he did here, and this is why he becomes the archon of the church, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of doctrine, who for the joy, we have the concept of the happiness of God, which is the highest problem-solving device he had. Remember, the ninth problem-solving device is happiness of God, the tenth is occupation with Christ. And he wasn't self-absorbed, so he wasn't occupied with himself. That's where we're absorbed with him, because he's our role model. That he was occupied with the Father, and he was exhibiting the happiness of God as a result of being in the plan of God for his life, which was the part of that involved the cross, of course. So he endured the cross, disregarding the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So this is Jesus, who has fulfilled the mission and is now seated beside the Father in his humanity. So he's established as the pioneer perfecter of faith and or the doctrine of, and who is our role model. So last time we noted that because of the virgin birth, this true humanity, Jesus Christ was born trichotomous with a body, soul, and spirit, just like Adam was created. And that was important. See, he wasn't like us in the sense that we have, when we're born, we're spiritually dead. So we have a body and a soul, but we don't have a functional spirit. Which means, simply remember, death is separation. So functionally, the natural individual has no capacity to relate to God. That's the definition of spiritual death. So you are unable. So what's left there is for God to initiate to you, and we've studied common grace and efficacious grace, how that is regenerated. So we are in a status of regeneration, having started out in a status of depravity and spiritual death. Jesus never was there. He always was in a status of spiritual life. And that's an important thing to understand, because it ultimately becomes the sacrifice on the cross. It was his spiritual life that received the imputation of the sins. He received it in his body, but it was his spiritual life where he had that forensic spiritual death. So, and again, that's an important concept, because he didn't die physically for our sins. And we saw that last time in John 19:30, when after he's done, the judgment has been completed, and he says tetelestai, which is finished, and the passive result that goes on forever. Then he dismisses his body to the grave. He actually sends his soul away from his body, which terminates his physical life. So he had a trichotomous separation there at that point. But he had never been spiritually dead, except for the forensic death on the cross, which was part of the process. So because of the virgin birth as true humanity, Jesus was born trichotomous with the body, soul, and spirit, just like Adam was created. And when our Lord died physically, his person went in three different directions. He dismissed his spirit into the presence of God the Father, and this is a passage in John 19:30. So his human spirit went to heaven. His body went to the grave. So we have Joseph of Arimathea's grave, in a tomb, and for his body, which is there for 3 days and three nights. And his soul went to paradise, a compartment of Hades, where at the time all the Old Testament believers were waiting. So all the Old Testament saints, starting with Adam and the woman, were people who had preceded them. I guess it would be Abel. The first person in paradise would have been Abel, because he's the first believer killed in the Old Testament. So it wasn't for 900 years later or so that his father caught up with him. So anyways, so they were waiting in paradise, the paradise section of Hades, for Jesus to come and release them. And Paul refers to it as leading captivity captives. So he took the captives who were in captivity because of sin, and took, because they couldn't proceed to heaven apart from Jesus. The problem of the sin problem had to be resolved before they, even though they were positionally in the right place, they could not precede Jesus into heaven, because Jesus had to go first, because it was his sacrifice that made it possible. So he precedes them into heaven, and then the rest of them followed, and that's what occurred when he ascended. So only after Jesus' resurrection, when perfect righteousness of humanity of Christ was accepted in heaven, were the Old Testament saints transferred to the third heaven, where they remained at this time along with every other believer who has died since that time. So you and I, we don't go to paradise section of Hades, we go to the new one, which is in heaven. So there's a paradise section of heaven, if you will, if you want to make that analogy. In his humanity, he walked as a man. God's Holy Spirit sustained him. And his humanity was absolute righteousness. He fulfilled the Mosaic Law, and he revealed God's integrity to the human race. So the point here was for him to reveal God's love. Now, when I say integrity, because that's really the concept of love that we need to have. It's integrity love. The Bible refers to it as agape, or agape. that it has to do with integrity, which means doing a right thing for the right reason at the right time because you can. You know, right time, right way. Everything has to be right. So it's all about doing what you can do because you can do it. So God, man is in a state of depravity and had no ability to relate to God in any way, shape, manner, or fashion. So the onus is on God to fix the problem. And he did it through Jesus. That's how he did it. So his willingness of the Son to take on the form of a man and become human and live here for 30 some odd years was the response, was what God had to do to resolve the problem. That's why Jesus is the only name by which anyone can be saved. You know, ultimately, that's the answer to that question. You know, so apart from his work, God could not have a relationship with us. We would be condemned. We wouldn't even showed up, but because we were post-date, but those up to that point would have been, there wouldn't have been no answer. The resolution would not have been resolved, and God would not have, of course, that wasn't going to happen. But that's, again, if you think of the hypothesis, the possibility, which technically it was a possibility. I mean, in other words, theoretically it could have happened. But the decree said that it wouldn't, so it didn't. You know, so it wasn't going to happen. The potential was there for it to fail, though, is the thing. Because if Jesus had ever had any negative volition along the path at all, it would not have succeeded. So it required persistent negative positive volition to the unique plan that God had for him, which was much more serious and specific than ours. In other words, he could be tested in ways that we can't be, and we'll note that, because that's what happened when Satan tested him in Matthew 4 and Mark 4. So he fulfilled the Mosaic law. He becomes the righteousness of God, who gives his righteousness to us, and he became sin as our substitute. Seven miracles occurred simultaneously with Jesus' death that revealed his unique identity. The temple veil that was between the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place was torn in half in Matthew 27:51a. So it says, and look, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. We're going to get to the second half in a minute. But the point here, that was not any small feat for that veil to be split. It was a very heavy material. And it was not something that could normally be ripped. So it was a miracle that it was ripped. And of course, it took the earthquake basically to do it. And that was. But the indication or the consequence of the Holy of Holies being the separation veil being torn was that mankind has access now directly to God because Jesus Christ removed the veil. See, up to that point, there was a separation. The only people that could ever go, the only person that could go into the Holy of Holies was the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. It's the only time anybody went in there. So, and sometimes if the high priest went in there in the wrong way, he sometimes died. So the tradition was to tie a rope to his foot because if he died, they could drag him out. So anyway, so the point is, if you didn't follow the protocol perfectly, you got to die if you went in. And they had, again, part of the Day of Atonement, the observance, Yom Kippur is what it's known for in the Jewish calendar. You know, there's a protocol for the sanctification of the priest, the sanctification of the people. It ends up with two goats and the sins being transferred, and the goats represent Jesus. So there's a whole ritual in the Old Testament relating to that. All pointing to Jesus and his work as a priest and as the sacrifice. The tearing of the veil indicated that the barrier between God and man had been removed at the moment when his death, I say that plural because that was when it happened, his spiritual death had already occurred as much as it was going to happen, forensically. But the separation of his body, soul, and spirit occurred when he dismissed his spirit to the Father. And so that was when everything was shut down. He was no longer necessary to be in an unglorified body from that point forth. And after that, when he shows up, he's in a resurrection body. So his mission unto the earth in his unglorified humanity is finished at that point. So spiritual and physical death were finished, he dismissed his body. That's in John 19:30. And that's when these miracles occurred. So God split the veil, indicating the finished work of Christ, who was judged for the sins of all mankind in his human body on the tree or cross. And Jesus' body was crushed to provide access to God for the entire human race. So that's what's going on here. Again, that's more of why the only name one can be saved with is Jesus. So verse 53:5, Isaiah, this is Old Testament readout of the principle. It says, He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon Him. By His scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, each to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. So this was Jesus fulfilling His role as the substitute. And in Hebrews we have in verse 19 and 20, verse 10, chapter 10, Brethren, therefore, since we have a confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Christ, remember the blood of Jesus is not physical blood, it's a metonymy, substitutionary spiritual death, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. So in essence, the veil is pictured by His flesh that was torn in the process of receiving the imputation of the sins of the world. It was also physically torn terribly in the crucifixion process. But it was in, remember, when we do the Lord's table, the body, the bread represents His body in which He received the imputation of the sins. That's where He took the heat, basically His body. Physical body is required for the sacrifice. Because God couldn't do that. It required a human body. So that was Him fulfilling that role, again, as the ultimate victor. And the next last half of that verse is, And the earth shook and the rocks were split. That's the B part of Matthew 27. With such a powerful earthquake that the rocks were fractured into pieces. Now that is that whole area is on a great big fault line. It's a subduction zone. It's just east of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's on the mountain to the west side, and there's another mountain to the farther east. But in the middle is the Dead Sea and the Jordan River and the Sea of Galilee, and it's a big subduction zone. And of course, that's why the rift is going down. So it's getting deeper all the time. I think it moves like, I don't know, a couple inches a year. So it's constantly getting deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. And of course, that rift is ultimately what's going to be. That's going to be part of the earthquakes when Jesus comes back. And that's what's going to cause Jerusalem to become a sea-level city. Because if you subtract the height of Jerusalem from the depth of the Dead Sea, you pretty much end up at sea level. So it's pretty interesting to come up that mountain, or down the mountain as the case may be, because you're going way down below. It's the lowest place on the earth. So, and there are other places below sea level, but that one happens to be the deepest. And then in Matthew 27, it says, The tombs were opened, and many, but not all, bodies of the saints who had died arose and came out from the graves after with or associated with His resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many. So this was another miracle that occurred contemporaneously. These were people who lived in the area had recently died were resurrected. They were brought back to physical life as a witness of Jesus' identity. This was necessary in part because all the disciples except John were at the moment hiding because of their fear of being arrested. So God needed some witnesses. He resurrects them. You know, what did Jesus say? If I need someone to witness to me, I'll raise up stones. Well, He kind of did that. The disciples fled. This is in the garden, as they're grabbing Jesus and to carry Him off to the first trial. The disciples left and fled. So they all fled initially. If you recognize what they all fled, but then John came back first, and Peter kind of followed in trail. So John was actually related to the high priest, so he kind of got off easy, you know, relatively. So he was comfortable getting back into the where Jesus was inside, and Peter never got there. So, anyways. They all ran, and the only one that remained at his side was through the process. Ultimately, was John. He was the only one that was there when he died. These miracles resulted in many believing in Jesus' true identity as the Son of God, as a result being saved. And among the saved were the Roman centurion, who was responsible for managing the crucifixion, and those with him. So the Roman cohort that had crucified Him became believers. So the centurion and those who were keeping guard over Jesus when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening became very frightened and said, Truly, this was the Son of God. So they were saved right there. They recognized His identity. I mean, there had to be a lot of... I'm sure the Romans as you know, even though they probably were very hardened individuals as members of the army, were really amazed at what was going on with this situation, because it had to be a unique experience for them. The whole process was probably rather rather weird. Since Jesus' birth and death were trichotomous, that is, body, soul, and spirit, his resurrection was also trichotomous. That's the point I'm making here. So he dies, he was born trichotomous, again, the only other individuals that lived on the planet trichotomous before him were Adam and the woman. And when they sinned by eating the fruit of the tree, then they became dichotomous, and that's the rest of us. So that's the principle of as in Adam all die, so in Christ all are made alive. And that includes Adam and the woman, because they believed, and they were trichotomous when they believed. See, so that's the point. So anybody who believes in Jesus is regenerated, and that's what provides them with eternal life, basically, with God. In resurrection, the omnipotence of God the Father returned our Lord's human spirit to the body in the grave, and the omnipotence of God the Holy Spirit returned the human soul of the Lord's from Hades to his body in the grave. So everything is reunited in the grave, and he walks out through the wall with no help, basically. At that point, he wasn't restricted by physical stones. The wall was later rolled back so that they could get in and see that it was empty. We see from this that the power that resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead is the same power that sustains us inside God's protocol plan for the church age. That's the point we have to understand here. He was pioneering, that's the point of his being the pioneer in Hebrews 12, too. He was pioneering the spiritual life that we implement. So we are given the exact system that he had with the exact same protocols, but not with the same kinds of limitations. See, there were things a little bit added to ours and things that he didn't need. And he had his deity that he was dealing with, and we have an old sin nature. So our temptation is to do the wrong thing. His temptation was to do something that would actually be more than what he was allowed to do. See, so the pool is the opposite, kind of, if you want to view it that way. If you want to think, there was really not a pool for him. He was tested, as we'll note, that in utilizing his power of deity in a main way that would assist his humanity in some way. And he never did that. That's the point. So, I mean, again, if he did a miracle using his deity, and it's doubtful that he did, because the Holy Spirit was more than capable of doing any miracle he did. But if you even want to make the case that he was permitted to use his deity to do certain miracles, then he did it only at the permission of the Father. So there are certain creative kind of miracles that he was involved with on occasion that potentially could have been accrued to his deity, but wouldn't have necessarily had to have been. And the point is that if it was, then it was done only when God the Father agreed or had predetermined that it should be the case. So in John 10:18, Jesus said that he could have raised himself from the dead. It says no one takes, this is talking about his wife. And the fact that He was explaining to his disciples, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. So here's the point of his function before God as the sacrifice. And no one takes it from me, but I lay it down in my own initiative, and I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it back up. This is a commandment I received from my Father. So he did have the authority to do that, but he did not. He would, unless he again waited on the power of God to do it, or the authority of God. So he could have raised himself up, but he did not. According to the Kenosis Protocol, Jesus Christ never used his own omnipotence to act independently of the Father's plan. So if he did do it, it was because God said yes. See, he didn't. The key thing here is he did not use his volition to act independently of God's will ever. So even though he could, see, he could have healed everybody on the planet, but he didn't. Because he had the power to do it. He could have solved every problem that existed on the planet. See, all the things that he does in his second advent, he could have done in his first advent. In fact, in a sense, that's what Satan, one of the ways Satan tested him. He offered him the rulership of the world. But the problem, had he accepted that, he would have bypassed the cross. And that wouldn't have solved the problem. So he would have been, at that point, slave to the devil. And just like Adam, really. Kind of the same idea at that point if he had failed, but he didn't. So it is because of this that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, per Acts 4, 10 to 12. Let's see, I think it didn't hyperlink properly. Let's see here. So let it be known to all of you that, but to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by his name this man stands here in good health. And it goes on to verse 12, and there is no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven where it's been given among men by which men we must be saved. So this points to the fact that Jesus is the only way to salvation. That means every other alleged religion is false. That's what that amounts to. That's what that means. It's very exclusive. It's Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. He is the only one who could be and was judged for all of mankind's sins as a substitute for mankind's sins on the cross. See, the point here is what was being accomplished. God had to be satisfied with his work. That's the definition of propitiation. So what he had to do was to satisfy God. See, God is the one who sets the standards. And if the standards don't meet his expectations, then they're not sufficient. And that's why there's no other individual who could fulfill this. Even no matter how great they may be, or how many people may follow them, that isn't a factor. The issue is, does it solve God's problem with mankind? Question mark. And the answer to that question, every other system is a system of religion, where people are attempting to appease God or please God by some system of works. And of course, they don't recognize the fact that they start out with an old sin nature, and so they can't do anything. See, they're in death. Death can't perform anything. And I said before that, you know, the way you determine that is you go out to the cemetery and tell people to get up and do work. It ain't happening. You see, that's the spirit, the amount of physical work that the people in a cemetery can do is the same amount of spiritual work that a person who's alive on this planet without Jesus Christ can do. Zero. Now, it doesn't mean they can't do good things. They can. But that's not before God. That's the important thing. And that's what people miss out. They don't recognize that. That's the significance of the position. Position is everything. I'm always harping on that, but it's all about position. You have to be in the right position in order to fulfill the right mandates. And what that means is an unbeliever can do everything they can do to keep the Mosaic law, as the Jews did. But it's not good enough. And even if they could keep it perfectly, and they can't, it would be insufficient. So if you could conceivably come up with an individual who perfectly kept the law, which means they completely complied with all the mandates perfectly, without exception throughout their entire life, which means they never sinned. Of course, John says they can't do that, but let's assume just for a second that they did. They still would go to the lake of fire. Because they started with an old sin nature. Okay? So it isn't good enough. Even if you can do that, and you can't, is the point. Because you have an old sin nature. Again, it goes back to the principle that we sin because we're a sinner. And we're a sinner from birth, not because of anything we did, but because of our parent, our great-granddaddy, Adam. So this results in the reality that we who have believed in him for eternal salvation have him as our Lord, where it says in Ephesians 4:5, one Lord, that is Jesus Christ, one faith, the word of Christ, and one baptism, union with Christ. So this is our relating to our identity, and it all ties to, quote, in Christ. And we're going to note that phrase here in a minute. One Lord means Jesus is the basis for our unity. One faith means that we're all saved exactly the same way by believing in the doctrine regarding Jesus Christ. And one baptism refers to God's Holy Spirit at the moment point of salvation, entering us into union with Christ forever. We will always be in union with Christ, and this is documented throughout the New Testament scriptures by the use of the prepositional phrase, quote, in Christ. And if you want an interesting study sometime, just go through the Bible or get a concordance or a word search system on a computer and just look up the words, quote, in Christ, unquote. It's all over the place, and it all has to do with our position in the spirit for fulfilling the objectives of God. It's all about Jesus. So our position is in Christ. That becomes the basis for everything that we can do. And so a person has to be in Christ before they can keep the law, if you will, if that's an objective, which it isn't directly, it's an indirect. But if the righteousness required from God experientially comes from the position of being in Christ. And the only way that can be accrued is through the faith righteousness that you receive the moment at salvation. So that's your position. So you have to be positionally righteous before you can actually become experientially righteous. So that's the principle there. Because again, you have to be in the right position to be able to fulfill any of the mandates of God. In our study regarding Jesus Christ as the ultimate winner in God's plan of grace, several times we've noted the kenosis protocol that was basis of his humility. You know, this is where his humility. I use the passage in the garden there where he was sweating blood, not your will but my will be done. He's asking the Father, if there's another way, can this cup, can this whole thing pass from me? But not my will but your will. And of course, that's the essence of his humility. His submission to the will of the Father in that status, that situation where he knows imminently that within the next 24 hours he's going to suffer that series of forensic deaths on the cross. And of course that was what was causing him the only amount of grief. The suffering he went through physically and all the other things that he dealt with, while very egregious and difficult, that's not what bothered him. What bothered him was being spiritually separated from his Father. That was what bothered him. So he had his whole focus was on those 3 hours of darkness where my sins and your sins and the sins of all humanity were judged on him. We've noted that one of the most important characteristics of those who are winners in God's grace plan is humility. In Jesus' unique case as a God-man in hypostatic union, the kenosis protocol was a major facet in his unique humility. This brings us to a review of the doctrine of kenosis protocol that is also known as the doctrine of the humility of Jesus in hypostatic union. So we'll have to look here at the concept of hypostatic union, which we've studied before, as well as the concept of kenosis, which we have studied before too, but not that much. The concept of kenosis is derived from the Greek word kenoo that is translated emptied in Philippians 2:7a in the New American Standard. It says he emptied himself. See, it's the word kenoo. So it's in the New American Standard, it's emptied. And other, it's similarly translated in other. The NET makes it emptied. King James, I think, uses something else. Made no reputation, is what King James says. That's not such a great translation. But it means he didn't hold on to his powers of deity. In other words, even though he could, he didn't. He could have. So the point here is he emptied oneself or deprived oneself from one's normal proper function. See, the thing is, in his person, he had, as we'll note here, by the definition of hypostatic union, he was undiminished deity and true humanity. And the two natures did not compromise the others. That's important, the opposite. In other words, deity didn't compromise humanity, humanity didn't compromise deity. They each fulfilled a role. That the spiritual life that he utilized and the power that he utilized in his humanity came from his humanity. That's the thing that's really important, because if he used his powers of deity at all, ever, apart from the will of the Father, then he violated the protocol. See, that was a sin. Now, for you, that's a sin we can't commit. This is the example of one example of what I just met, Earl said earlier. There are sins that you can commit that an unbeliever can't commit. There are sins that Jesus could commit that we can't commit because of his unique identity. See, that's the point. That's the thing you have to understand. So it's the principle of to him who knows to do good and does it not, it's a sin. See, that's the principle there. So your knowledge of doctrine makes you aware that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. So you have to make a volitional choice to do the right thing. That's the mandate from God. Of course, if you don't, then you can adjust to the justice of God through acknowledging the sin or recognizing the failure in some manner or fashion, whatever you happen to do there, as far as aligning with God's plan for you. That's one of the problem solving devices we have that he didn't use. Jesus never did that. He never violated it like we do. So he never had to go there. Had he committed one sin ever throughout the whole process, including the dark hours of darkness on the cross, we wouldn't be here. See, that was one of the mandates for him. You can't sin. Now, you can't fix problems that the world, that you would like to fix on the earth, that you can fix if you use your powers of deity. You know, and they'll be pining away to have you do something, have you heal people, and you can't do it. Now, imagine you just put yourself in that situation. You know, he talks about him going to Nazareth, where he grew up. and the people there. He was unable to do miracles there, except for a few specific cases. Why? Because the people there had no doctrine. So because of their unbelief in the doctrine of his identity, because they were so familiar with him, he could not do miracles for them, even though I'm sure he wanted to. And he could have from his deity had he violated the protocol. That's the point. You see? And that was a test for him. The test was not to do a miracle that he normally would have done anywhere else. But he couldn't do it in his hometown. Because they did not accept the doctrine of his identity. Okay? That's the thing. And I mean, his brothers didn't even. It wasn't until later that his brothers even believed. After his resurrection. You know, probably in his family, the only one that probably was a believer was Mary. Joseph was, but I mean, he wasn't there. He was dead. But so at the time that he was going through his ministry, he had his mother and his sister and brothers. And we don't know about his sisters. They're not mentioned. Mary obviously was a believer because of what happened with the virgin birth. And so was Joseph. But his brothers, James and Jude, weren't believers until later. So they were among that group that said that he couldn't do miracles for because of their, at the time, you know, later on they were saved. So that's just an example of that. So there could have been situations with family members or extended family members that he would have wanted to deal with, but he wasn't permitted to, because the purpose of the miracles that he performed was to advance his identity. That was why. He wasn't permitted to do miracles apart from that. So the miracles related to advancing the doctrine related to his identity, which was why he was there. Remember, his mission to Israel primarily was to be seen as their Messiah. And when they said no, the mission was gone. I mean, it wasn't going to happen. It wasn't because he wasn't willing and God didn't want it to happen. It was because they said no. So there's a lot of things that happen in life that don't happen because of people's negative volition. They don't have to happen that way, but they just do. Because God allows negative volition. People are allowed to make bad decisions. And that's a right that they have under the protocol of God. So the word means that during the dispensation of the hypostatic union, our Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily restricted the independent use of his divine attributes in compliance with the Father's unique plan for his unique incarnation of undiminished deity combined with perfect unglorified humanity during the first advent. So that's a mouthful. But that's what was going on. God had a special plan for his identity where he fills all these facets of the plan of God. Messiah, King, Savior, you know, all of the facets. So for that, he had his unique person, born perfect, had to maintain perfection, and simultaneously he's also undiminished deity within his person. This means that Jesus Christ did not use any of the attributes of his divine nature to benefit himself, to provide for himself, to glorify himself, or to act independently of God's protocol plan for the church age by compromising God's plan for his prototype spiritual life. See, the point was that his spiritual life was going to be conveyed to us, because our mission was to represent him. And we wouldn't be able to do that if he used any asset that we don't have. And we ain't God. He was. But so he couldn't do that. See, that was the point. The reason he couldn't violate that protocol was because had he done that, the church age wouldn't play. See, that's an important thing you have to understand. So one single compromise of the integrity of the protocol spiritual life by the human nature of Jesus would have meant that there would be no usable operational type spiritual life for the church age. See, that's the point. So got to realize that was one of the things he was doing. He was modeling our spiritual life. That's why we have the mandates that are completely different from Old Testament. Man, walk by means of the Spirit. Stop quenching the Spirit. Stop grieving the Spirit. You know, keep on being filled with the Spirit. Those are mandates for us. And they're related to the mandate that Jesus had. Of course, if he sinned at all ever, he violated the protocol. But he didn't. So we have the same mandates in essence, but we do sin because we have an old sin nature. And we give in to it, or the other pressures that may come to us. And so we violate it, but the provision of God is given to deal with that in the event that we do. And John says we do. During the dispensation of the hypostatic union, the prototype spiritual life was provided to empower the human nature of Jesus Christ to resist every temptation with no assistance from his divine nature. So, in essence here, the human nature is calling all the plays. That's the way to think about it. His human nature called all the plays. His divine nature was there, but his human nature called all the plays. Everything was a product of his volition, just like everything is a product of yours and mine, as the case may be, in our own situations. So it's always a test of will we or will we not apply the doctrine, yes or no. That becomes the issue of it. His humanity had to use the mechanics of the prototype spiritual life to maintain his human perfection so he could remain qualified to go to the cross and be judged for the sins of the entire human race and die the forensic substitutionary spiritual death in order to satisfy or perpetuate God's perfect holiness. See, there's the reason. He had to maintain his perfection so that he could fulfill the role of substitute so God could remain holy. That's really the essence of the whole thing. How does God deal with the fall of man and reconcile man to himself without compromising himself? That's the question. And that's a $64 billion question. That's the question religion doesn't answer. Because it doesn't address God. It only addresses people. It doesn't address God. You see. That you can't address people without addressing God. God comes first, and then people. So that's why doctrine comes first, and then people. You demonstrate your doctrine by your function, but yes, that God comes first, always. That's why personal love for God comes before impersonal love for all mankind. You see? So it's all based on what's required for God to maintain his impeccability and his perfect holiness. That's the critical factor. During the dispensation of hypostatic union, our Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily restricted his independent use of his divine attributes and compatibility with his own objectives and purpose in living among men with their limitations. So the other factor was that he had to maintain his cloak. That's the way to look at it. He had to remain invisible. I mean, there were a few cases where it actually showed out. We're going to note them. Only two that we know of, where it actually jumps out in front of you and it was significant. One was legitimate. One was involved with the disciples, which is fine. That was inside the court. The other one occurred in the garden, as well. I mentioned this before. I have him here, and we'll probably get to him here. By following this protocol, he established in his humanity a spiritual life that became precedent for the church age. And Christ voluntarily restricted the independent use of his divine attributes, but certain functions of his deity, such as his continuous holding of the universe together, continued invisibly. So he continued to fulfill all the objectives that his deity had to fulfill that were extra beyond his humanity. Now remember, the universe is held together by the word of his power. And you've got to understand how the universe works. It's not, you know, what's interesting about the universe is it's different than what people understand it to have been. It was created perfect. Genesis 1. Alright? Verse 1. And then it becomes imperfect. Well, what happened? Chaos. Why chaos? The angels' rebellion. That's why. So God cursed the entire universe with chaos as a result of the angelic rebellion. Now, we don't understand the impact of that. But we do see in the next verse in Genesis that God then begins to create order out of chaos. But he didn't resume the chaos. That's the thing you have to realize. It's not like he fixed chaos. Chaos is still there underneath everything. It's just covered over by a veneer. So God is controlling the chaos to create order on a superficial order. And believe me, it's superficial. So he can inject through chaos anything he wants to inject. And the principle of God, anything is possible with God, and that's true. Anything is possible with God, up to a certain limitation that can't violate his integrity. But anything that does not violate God's perfect integrity is possible, which means the impossible can happen in a heartbeat. Why? Because chaos rules. All he has to do is release chaos, and boom, you've got anything that can possibly happen happening. Because chaos is totally random and totally not deterministic in any regard. So we build our whole life, and the evolutionists and the anti-godders and all those people all view life on as though things are on a continuum. But the continuum is a false assumption. It's a veneer on top of entire complete chaos. And so anytime God wants to inject himself, all he has to do is open the door on chaos. And when you pray, and you ask for something and he answers that prayer, even though it's completely crazy, because if the decree has said it's going to happen, it don't matter what. Out of nowhere will come the answer to that prayer. It doesn't need any preconceived ideas, no precursors, no nothing. Just bang, it's there out of nothing. Just like the earth began. Because out of chaos, he can inject anything to any space at any time for any reason as long as it's incompatibility with his integrity. See? So the only thing he can't do is violate his own integrity. So all things are possible with God. Basically, so that's really when you understand that, it's really helpful, because everything isn't, things aren't linear, things are not rolling out here just step by step by step, things aren't building solely upon one other thing and one group of things. Now, yeah, on a superficial level, yes, that's all happening. That's very superficial. Very superficial. That's why doctrine is so critical. When people, a group of people, are positive to the Word of God, things happen in ways that you can't imagine. There, for example, in our country, and for that matter, the Western world, Britain, United States, Germany, between the late 1800s and the early 1900s, there was more stuff invented and created out of nothing that anybody's ever had happen ever. Think about it. Go back. You have gasoline instead of whale oil. You've got internal combustion engines. You've got cars. You've got airplanes. You've got television, radio. All that stuff was invented in a 20 or 30 year period back after in the late 1800s, early 1900s. From like 1880 to 1910. And everything we've done since then ain't squat compared to what that was. Because that set the precedence for everything. So for some reason, there was a positive evolution point on this planet during that period of time, that 30 year period, where the lights went on in Western civilization, technologically, that has set the precedence for everything that we have had since. All the toys we play with, all the computers, all that stuff was invented then. Now, they didn't have transistors, so they couldn't make it so little. It was big, you know, stuff like that. Started with machines even. But the brain power behind the development was all in that period of time. With Hertz and Einstein and Marconi and the list of names goes on and on and on. It's crazy when you think about it. But that's the kind of thing that can happen when you have positive volition. Nothing's impossible with God. So there could be, if you have a group of people that go positive on God, and it's sometime in the near future, in our lifetime, the same thing can happen. Out of nowhere. Just boom. Suddenly we can travel through space at the speed of light. I mean, that could happen. It's probably technically possible. We don't know how. But then again, they didn't know how to send a signal between two places either. Back in 1888. You see. But they learned. See, they did. So the point is, it all exists underneath that veneer. In the veneer, everything is moving slowly. People are still driving horses. They still got cows out in the garden or out in the yard or whatever. You know, the same old thing, same old, same old that's going on for thousands of years. And then suddenly, boom, 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 boom. You've got a complete change of everything. And the whole world changes. So that's the thing. God controls the universe as a veneer on top of chaos from which anything can happen. So during the dispensation of the unglorified humanity of Christ in hypostatic union, Christ continued to possess his divine attributes, even though he gave up their independent use, apart from the directive will of the Father. So he completely submitted to the will of the Father, which was, no, you don't do that. During the dispensation of the unglorified humanity of Christ in hypostatic union, our Lord veiled the pre-incarnate glory of his deity by giving up the outward appearance of God and voluntarily taking upon him the form of a man. So that's his cloak. If you want to view it that way. He was invisible. Who he was invisible. If they had known, they would not have imagined. They would have freaked, believe me. They would have freaked. Their brains would not have... They would have melted down. Talk about wanting a safe space. They would have needed one. The pre-incarnate glory of Christ was veiled, but was never surrendered. This glory was temporarily revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17:12. Let's see, almost... Wrong Bible version. Let's pop over to that one so we bring that out. New American Standard, Matthew 17:2. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. Okay, so that's his natural state. That's your natural state too, you just don't know it yet. And in Gethsemane there was a momentary flash of his glory, John 18:6. So when he said to them, I am he. This is when they came out and they were looking to see Judas kissed him, and he says, I am he. They drew back and fell to the ground. So basically the whole cohort that was after him fell backwards on their boots, right there, bang. Because he actually was, you know, it was brief, just I am was the word for who? The God of the Old Testament. I am that I am. He was identifying himself for who he was. And in the flash, they were on their boots. But they, you know, he could have fried them all on us in a microsecond. But of course, that wasn't the will of the God, Father. The cross was the plan. Had to go there. So during this time, Jesus never surrendered any of the attributes of his deity. His unglorified humanity in the hypostatic union was perfect and impeccable. And the deity of Christ was united with his perfect unglorified humanity. This is called the doctrine of the humility of Christ. The union of the deity of Christ and his unglorified humanity was a necessary factor in his humiliation. And we can't imagine how significant that was, because we can't imagine the glory he possessed. But, you know, I'm just trying to give you a little bit of a glimpse at it. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for us to look at Jesus, the one upon whom the entire course of human history revolves, and for that matter, the course of the entire creation. Because he is the creator, the Alpha and the Omega. And he is the one for whom all things are resolved. And ultimately, to your glory. And he submitted himself to your will. And he fulfilled your plan. And the challenge to us is to do the same, to submit to your will, so that we can fulfill your plan in our own way, in our own time, in our own place, that we might glorify you. So help us to do that, and we ask this thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.